I recall, we were finishing up chapter 9 of Hebrews. We're going to look at a couple of things in there, just as kind of a reminder of where we were, what we're looking at as we move into chapter 10 this morning. A couple of things that I want to point out in this last part as a reminder, beginning in verse 23, and the writer here has been talking about, and there's been this comparison or this contrast really between the way things were under the law of Moses versus the way they are under Christ. And in particular, we've been looking at the sacrificial system. And so beginning in verse 23 says, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So remember, we were discussing the whole issue of the, of course, the tabernacle in the wilderness we saw earlier, where he talks about that as being a copy of what's in heaven. And the sacrifice, remember, we talked about him as he was sharing with us that the blood was sprinkled on all the artifacts in the tabernacle and so forth to cleanse and purify them. But with Jesus, we don't need that, okay? And there are a couple of really important reasons why. Look at verse 24. "Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." Okay? Oh, I didn't turn my mic on, did I? I have a bad habit of doing that. Now I have to go back and say all that again. Okay. All right. Okay, so notice, and let's emphasize the part that where he says he entered heaven itself now. Okay, now it's happening now. To do what? To appear for us in God's presence. Okay? If you go over to 1 John chapter 2 and recognize what John wrote there, beginning in verse 1, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Okay? "But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice," or some of your translations say propitiation, "for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." So literally the language there that John is using, he is saying that we have a defense attorney in heaven, okay, who is speaking to the Father in our defense. And the writer of Hebrews here is telling us that's what he's doing in heaven. Okay? He has gone there. He's there now to appear for us in God's presence. Okay? So, if you ever wonder what's Jesus doing right now, okay, he is appearing in the presence of the Father for us. Okay?
He's quite busy.
He's busy, yes. He is quite busy. Mm-hmm. Okay? But isn't it great and comforting to know that, you know, that's happening right now? Mm-hmm. Right now. So the writer makes it clear that's what Jesus is doing. And, you know, one might say, well, you know, that's his job. Okay? In the Godhead, in the triune Godhead, what is Jesus' job? What's his role in that Godhead? It's to speak for us. To represent us. Okay? Now, he goes on to saying, "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own." Okay? So he'd have to do that over and over and over again. Look at the next verse then. If that were the case, in other words, the writer is saying here, if he had to keep entering over and over again like the high priest did every year, he says, verse 26, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. Okay? So what he's trying to emphasize here is the completeness, okay, of the one-time thing. This is a one-and-done, as the saying goes today. All right? Not a over and over again. But go back to chapter 6 for a moment. And notice something there that we studied earlier. Look at what the writer says there in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. All right? It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Why? Look at what he says here. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. You see? So, you know, the writer wants to understand that it is, what Jesus did is a one and done thing. Never has to be done again. Okay? It was never done under the old law. Okay? It was done one time. And never has to be done again. Good morning. Chuck?
It's kind of like, in a sense, we know that Christ is the perfect gift to mankind, to each of us. And so if we use today's analogy, so like you're coming on your 50th anniversary or somebody's retirement. And so there's a special gift set aside. And you see that it's lovely and a lot of effort went into it. And then you open it and then you're presently surprised with what you've been given. But now if you take that same thing, whatever it was, let's say the money tree, and you put it back in the same box and wrap it back up, and later on you open it again, it doesn't quite have the same effect.
Right.
So in the same way, this, that's what exactly he's describing, said, if you don't appreciate it the first time, embrace it, be grateful for what you have. No matter how many times you put it back in the box, it's just being diminished.
Yeah, don't lose its sense of value. Don't again, because what you're doing is you're basically treating it as nothing. When you give up on your faith, that's what you're doing. You see, and so again, it's understanding and really appreciating the significance of the fact that what Jesus did in dying for our sins was so powerful and so awesome. It only needed to be done once. Okay? But we need to make sure that we don't neglect that. You say, we don't neglect it, all right?
So, Russ, define giving up on your faith. Is it like totally abandoning your Christian values, you know, or is it like you decide you're going to go from, you know, the truth to like something different?
Well, I think there are several things involved in that, okay? If we go back to the context that the writer of Hebrews is written in, okay, and put those statements into the context of his letter, remember we talked about that part of what he's trying to do is to get those Hebrew Christians who are getting discouraged, who are getting frustrated, and are really kind of thinking like, you know, maybe we need to go back to Judaism, okay? That's his primary thing. Someone who would abandon Christ, their Christianity, and go back to where they were, okay? So certainly I think that's what he specifically is talking about. When we apply that today, does it apply to someone who's struggling in their faith, you know, who's having some issues and they're really struggling? No, I don't think that's what he's talking about. But does it apply to the person who says, yeah, this church is just as good as that church. This teaching is just as good as that teaching. I know what the truth is. I've been taught the truth, but, you know, this is just as good. I think it applies to that, because you're abandoning the truth. You see? The only way to hold on to Christ is, as he says, go back to Matthew chapter 7. Right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Right? And he's talking about what kind of people there?
Christians,
church people, right? Those who are saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many wonderful works? And then I will say to them what? Depart from me, I never knew you. You see, when someone abandons the truth for something else that they like better, it's more comfortable, it's easier, or whatever the situation is, I think you fall into that category. All right? But for the person who's just struggling in their faith, and maybe, you know, they're not being as faithful as they need to be. They're not coming to church. They're not doing some things they need to be doing, and they're wavering. I don't think that's what it applies to. Okay? Chuck?
Yeah, again, the scriptures, and I can't quote the verse, but it says, we'd rather be cold.
Right, Revelation 3,
but,
right.
Yeah, but not, yeah.
But not lukewarm.
Not lukewarm.
Yeah.
Now, again, I see to your point that there are different levels of faith, if you will, as we
mature. Right. Yeah.
And even those who are strong get tripped up every now and then.
Yes.
And so we also have written in the scriptures where our body, we want to do this, but we wind up doing that. And it's a continual battle, struggle.
Right.
And so you have good days, and we pray that those good days outnumber the bad days. But
right.
You're going to have bad days. Recover and keep your faith going.
Right.
But it is those who flat deny that they're not going to have anything to do with God anymore. I'm not going back to the church. I do not support Jesus. I don't love. No. They stay there.
Yeah.
Those.
Yeah, I think one way to look at it and understand it, I think, is with the whole concept of spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. You know, the fact that all of us deal with spiritual warfare on a regular basis. Satan, and we've talked about this a lot of times, that Satan is always attacking us. He's not going to stop until we die, okay? But sometimes that spiritual warfare gets pretty intense, and even the strongest Christian can really struggle in the midst of that warfare. Okay. In fact, I suggest to you, the stronger the Christian, the harder the fight. Okay, but I think it's the person who gets caught up in the spiritual warfare that ends up surrendering. Okay, and just giving up on the fight, because I think that's what the writer here of Hebrews does. That was the danger of the Hebrew Christians. Of going, hey, look, we're facing this persecution against, you know, the Jews are persecuting us, the Romans are persecuting us, everybody's persecuting us. Is it worth it? Let's just go back to Judaism. You see? And so anybody today that's, you know, we're in the midst of spiritual warfare, and again, you look at so many other things that Jesus taught about those, like we talked about 2 weeks ago in the lesson that I shared with you on the parable of the sower. You know, those who are hearing the word, but, you know, they just, for whatever reason, they're not applying it to their lives. It's not having an effect. So I think those are the people that the writer here is referencing in that. Those who just give up because of persecution, because of whatever. And they either go back to what they were doing before, like in this case, Judaism, because it's, you know, familiar, or they just don't do anything. You see?
On Wednesday night, too, a point was brought up that I just really didn't think about. I don't know. But if you're the persecution that they were going through was a lot more, I guess, physical.
Mm-hmm.
But in the book, it was saying it can be mental.
Oh, yeah.
Like, oh, my goodness, that's the worst.
Oh, yeah.
And I can feel that. A lot of times when
absolutely.
I think about the people, well, you know, you watch the news, there you go, you're done. But, you know, in my own family, and it's usually in our own families where we get the most heartache,
yeah.
Where we want them to know the joy of the Lord, and they don't want to have anything to do with
yeah.
it.
Yeah, yeah.
So, yeah, that mental stuff.
Yeah, okay. Brian?
Well, I think throughout the church, especially the churches of Christ that are in the church, we push product trying to get production, and that we don't tell what you truly have as a Christian, what value that Christ is in your life, what's in a tool and such great value. But with that great value, Satan wants to take that away from
you. Right, yeah.
So there's going to be great battles. If they truly understand it, it's like if you had something of great value, you protect it and put it in this,
right.
And do what you need to make sure you don't lose that. But we don't, at the time, give that perspective to the new Christians that what the true value of that, and with that is going to come somebody who really wants to take that away from
you. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I agree. I think, you know, the church in its history has done a really good job of bringing people to the Lord in terms of, you know, following the steps of salvation. We teach people, here's what you got to do, you know, believe, repent, confess, and, you know, so forth. We've done a good job of doing that and teaching people what the Bible says about how to be saved. But I think you're right. We haven't really done a great job of teaching people the value of that salvation and that what they need to do to hold on to it. You know, we you know, it's just this been this idea of let's get them into the church, let's get them in the water, and once we're baptized, okay, you know, we got another one, you know, added to the list, you know, and look how much we're growing or whatever the case may be, but not really focusing a lot on the quality of that life as a Christian in terms of the value that you have and what you need to do and how you need to live and, you know, and so forth. And it's like we bring somebody in, we get them, you know, we get them baptized. Now they're a member. We move on to the next person, and then we wonder why, as we, you know, preachers oftentimes talk about the, you know, we bring people in the front door and they go out the back door, you know, because we're just not really teaching them, you know, the things that they need to learn to really grasp and appreciate what they have in Christ. See? So when hardships come along and difficulties or whatever, you know, that's not what I want to hear. You know, they don't like the preaching because it's telling them they got to change things in their lives or whatever the case may be. They fall away. All right. Okay. So let's move on down to chapter 10 here and look at a couple of things here. First of all, let's talk about the idea of a shadow. Okay, I want to make sure we understand a couple of principles here about shadows and then apply this to what the writer is saying here. So we first of all need to understand that a shadow is really just, it's simply a picture of the reality, or even, not really even a picture, it's more like an outline, okay, or a silhouette of the reality. And all of us, at some time or another, are seeing either our own shadow or someone else's shadow, or we, you know, talk about this, you know, let's get over here in the shade, because the building is casting a shadow, and it kind of gives us the outline of the building or whatever the case may be. But that's what a shadow is. It's really only a silhouette. Okay? Shadows typically are elongated in the morning. Okay? In other words, they're a whole lot longer. And as the day progresses, as noon gets closer, the shadow almost disappears. Okay? At high noon, the shadow is gone, and we are left with only the reality. All right? Everybody follow me there? Okay. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." He said, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So the idea is that as the shadow diminishes and disappears, okay, we see the reality. And in this case, as he's been talking about the law of Moses and all of the sacrifices that were involved in all that, those we've already seen. He says those are a shadow of the good things to come. Okay? As we move closer to the cross, we see the reality, okay? In Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 8, Cain and Abel, if you think about it, are a shadow of God's revelation concerning the blood atonement. All right? They give us kind of a picture of what blood atonement is about. And if you go back even further, and we talked about this before, like a couple of weeks ago, you know, the covering that God made from animal skins, you know, for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness was the first. Okay? But even that blood atonement, that was a shadow. Okay? In verse 4 of Genesis 4, it says, "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor." Okay? And so think about going all the way back to the Genesis story, right? And then all through the history of the Old Testament. And think about it in this kind of a way. As revelation through time illustrates the past history, okay? In other words, we read through the Bible and learn about the past history that's there. The shadow gets smaller until God reveals the reality on Calvary. Okay? The shadows are eliminated, in other words. The shadows of all the sacrifices, of all the requirements of the law, those things being a shadow of the realities, those shadows are all eliminated in the high noon of the cross, until only the reality of the blood atonement of Christ is left. You see, that's the reality. High noon, okay, shows the reality. Just like with the shadow of ourselves or a building or anything else, at high noon it's gone. You saw, all you see is the real thing. And so again, if you look at the history all the way back to Genesis, we see that shadow of blood atonement. But the reality is at high noon on the cross of Calvary. The shadow is gone. And the only thing that is left is Jesus on the cross. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, it says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he had said this, he breathed his last." Okay? And so, again, think about it in terms of all of the sacrifices under the law of Moses, and the history even before that. It went all the way back to Adam and Eve. We saw the writer told us before that without blood, how did he say it? Without blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Okay? So everything goes all the way back to the blood atonement. Right? But the reality is that it is found only in Jesus on the cross of Calvary. None of those other sacrifices, probably millions of them offered over those centuries, okay? None of them could do what the one sacrifice of Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. So the writer in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, says the law, and here it is again, only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Okay? So again, you can look at the law, and all you can see is that silhouette. Okay? He says, "For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect," and that's the goal, isn't it? "It cannot make perfect those who draw near to worship." The word perfect, not meaning without any, you know, it means complete. We cannot be made complete. In other words, our salvation cannot be complete without the blood of Christ. Okay? He says, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? Right? In other words, if those sacrifices were sufficient, there'd been no need to keep repeating them every year. You say, for the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But instead, he says, those sacrifices are an annual reminder, is what my translation says. An annual reminder of sins. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, if we go back to the discussion we were having a few minutes ago when the question was asked about this, the whole issue of falling away and, you know, and so forth, going back, you know, to Judaism from Christianity or any of those kinds of things, really the issue is to accept anything else. Okay? To accept anything else nullifies the blood of Jesus. Okay? In other words, if someone could be saved in some other way, then Jesus didn't have to die on the cross and his blood was wasted. Okay? And that's why he himself says, no one comes to the Father except how? Through me. You say, there's no other way to do this. Because we have to accept the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, in order to have our sins washed away. There's no other way to do it. If someone could do it by following Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Buddha or whatever, which, by the way, none of them died for anyone else's sins, okay? All right? If one person could be saved through any of those ways, then Jesus died for nothing. Okay? And that's where we really need to understand, Brian, the value we were talking about earlier. When we understand how valuable that is, it can't be replaced with anything else, is really the idea. You know, we may have things that are very valuable in our possession, stuff that we have, and it may get ruined, or someone may steal it, or we lose it, and we can then do what with it?
Replace.
Do what?
Replace.
We can replace it. You see? You know, our house burns down, and it's sad, and we're, you know, it's emotional, but hey, we built another house. We can replace it. But if you lose Jesus, there's no way, there's no replacement for that. There's no way to replace it. You see? That's really what he's talking about here, you see? There is no replacement for that. Okay? So we have to understand and appreciate the value of the blood of Christ. Right? Because there is nothing else that can accomplish what his blood did. Okay. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. It's Jesus' obedience to the Father, even to the point of death, death on the cross, that accomplished that. The writer then tells us, and here's an important thought here about it. Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. And then in my text, it has a parenthesis there. It says, although the law required them to be made. Well, that's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? If God wasn't going to be pleased with them, then why did he require those sacrifices to be made? Why did he have to do that over and over again? What was the point of it all?
It was in preparation.
To remind them of what, Jerry?
Of their sins.
Yeah, and to prepare them for what?
For Christ.
For Christ, you see, that they would understand the significance of that. Okay? So, again, I think what the writer's really trying to say here is the idea of saying that that it wasn't pleasing to God because that wasn't sufficient to do what needed to be done. Okay? But he implemented it. He gave that to the Israelite people so they would be prepared for the reality. All right? Everybody got that? Any thoughts? Questions? Okay. All right. Then he says, here I am. I've come to do your will. And look at the next statement. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Okay? The first what?
Sacrifice.
Covenant. The first covenant. That's been set aside to establish that. We saw how he's already talked about that earlier. He talked about overcoming that. Paul tells us that Jesus took that law out of the way and nailed it to the cross. So you see, everything hinges on the cross, doesn't it? See? Everything hinges on the cross, including doing away with the old law. So again, in the context of what the writer is trying to do here to encourage those Hebrew Christians not to give up, is say, look, you have to understand there isn't anything to go back to. Okay? You may have all the stuff written down and you remember the practices and all those kind of things, but as far as God is concerned, that doesn't exist anymore. It has been done away with. It's been taken out of the way. Okay? So anyone who goes back to that and is seeking salvation through following that, it's for nothing because it's not going to accomplish anything, and God doesn't acknowledge that anymore. It has been done away with. Okay? So in essence, it doesn't exist as far as God is concerned. Okay? Everybody got that? Mm-hmm. All right. And so then he says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. And there it is again, once for all. Okay, that's how we have been made holy. Not through the blood of bulls and goats or any of those other things. It's only through the blood of Christ. Okay? All right. I want to jump down to, because we're running out of time, not just this morning, but in the few weeks we have left to try to cover all the things I want to cover in Hebrews here. Jump down to verse 13, okay? He's been talking about, again, the priests and the work that they did and offering the sacrifices and doing their duties and so forth and so on, okay? He says, therefore, brothers, okay, what's the word therefore mean? Okay, based on everything that he's just said, okay, we need to pay attention to this. He says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So these are the things, in a sense, what he's saying. This is what we have going for us. Okay? Because of all these things he's just been talking about, this is what we have going for us. We have the ability to, we have confidence to enter into the most holy place. Now, again, remember, he's already talked about the fact that under the law, who was able to enter the most holy place? Only the high priest once a year. Okay? But we have confidence to enter the most holy place ourselves. Okay? Not only that, but we're entering it by the blood of Jesus. That's the reason we get to enter it. Okay? And he says it was open, that way was open for us through the curtain. That is his body. Remember what happened to the curtain in the temple when Jesus died. Okay? It was split open. And that was to let everybody know that barrier that has always been there since the law was given, That barrier has been removed by how?
By his death.
By the blood of Christ. So the barrier is no longer there. We can have confidence to enter into the most holy place, which is where?
It's in
heaven. It's in God's throne room. It's not a shadow. It's not in a man-made tent or temple anywhere. It's the actual throne room of Almighty God, the reality. And the privilege that we have through Christ is that we can enter that. Okay? We can enter that most holy place. When we come together, and we talked about this before, when we come together to worship God, when we pray, we are entering into the most holy place, the throne room of Almighty God. We have that privilege through the blood of Christ. And again, it comes back to, do we realize the value of that? Or are we just coming to church? You see? Or are we just saying a prayer? Okay. Do we realize where we are when we're doing those things? Yes, this is just a building. It's brick and wood and all those kind of things. But spiritually, we are entering into the throne room of Almighty God when we come to worship Him. You see? And you know, we need to keep that in mind. We need to understand how valuable that is. And because that then changes our attitude, I think, a lot of times about, well, I have to go to church versus I get to go to worship God with my family. You say, we take things that we do in Lord away from the realm of things that I have to do, like there's a check-off list, to what I get to do. It's a privilege of being part of God. Changes the whole thing, doesn't it? You say, Kathy?
Russ, I know you have a little bit of time, but you know that parenthesis thing, and you said God didn't like that? It was like an aha, I got, whoa! But so why did it take so long for him to send the Lord? I think I know why. Because I'm thinking, if he didn't like the blood and all that, but he needed it to wash our sins away, he needed time to show us just how great he is.
Yeah, absolutely.
And for us to have that relationship, to remember that the God that flooded the world, the God that saved the Israelites, the God that turned that fleece wet, and you know, all those stories are to give us a chance to love him and to realize how awesome he is.
Yeah.
And that finally when he sent his son, we could love him even more.
Mm-hmm.
And if he had come any earlier, we wouldn't have had that. All we would have had is maybe the flood, and that's it. And okay, you're gonna love me. No.
Yeah.
Let me just show you a little bit more what I can do.
Yeah.
And so
aha! Uh-huh. Yeah.
I mean, I thought about all the blood. The blood always got to me. Even when Christ died, his blood, it seems so, it's not right the way they killed him. But it was part of his plan.
Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And when the time had fully come, God's time. Understand this. We need to understand that the blood that was sacrificed, the blood that was spilled, and all of those millions of sacrifices under the old law, that blood was not wasted. Okay? I'm not suggesting at all that blood was wasted. Okay? If it brought those who were doing it to an understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus, that's what it was for. That was its purpose. Okay? For those who didn't recognize Christ when he came and accepted him, it was wasted on them.
Right. Because they were waiting for a Messiah.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So those who recognized, you know, what all that was for and were waiting for the Messiah, and they saw it, they go, aha, this is it. You see, that's what it was for. That's why God did that. Although, again, he wasn't pleased with it. In other words, And the idea of being pleased really is that was not sufficient to accomplish what God wanted to do. That's really what it means, okay? But it wasn't wasted, because it was intended by God to help people to understand the importance of the blood to begin with. You see? And so amongst the Israelites, those who did accept Jesus, it did what it was supposed to do. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so... Oh, man, we're out of time here. Okay, we just keep on going. We're going to keep going this morning. And, you know. Okay, so... This therefore, since we have all of these things, okay? He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, reference to baptism, okay? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another daily, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So, you know, what he's trying to do here is to get them to understand the benefit that we have in Jesus, okay? And because we have this, here's what we need to do. And primarily, what's he telling us we need to be doing? Yeah, we need to stick together. We need to encourage one another. We need to uplift one another. Mm-hmm. We need to be together so that we can do that. Again, the whole idea is to help these Hebrew Christians that are wavering in their faith to challenge them to stick it out. Don't give up. Because you've got all this going for you. All right? Oh, excuse me, my voice is gone. We're out of time, so we'll stop right here.